We continue our study in John's Gospel. We are now in chapter 7, so we are roughly one-third of the way through John. I was looking at when we started this last year. We're about 11 months in now. I thought we would do about 4 or 5 sermons in John chapter 6. We did 9 sermons there. So if I just slow down a bit, I can retire off of John, I figure. I'll try to pick up the pace here a little bit, but it's not a race. We want to see what we can understand from God's Word as we go through it week by week in the time of teaching here. I've entitled the message this morning, A Matter of Timing. And as human beings, have you ever noticed how much we struggle with time and timing? I don't know what it is, but there are times when I can be right on time or even early for an event. There are times when that seems to be absolutely impossible. There are situations in life when I see that there are seasons and times that I'm going into, and sometimes I feel prepared for these, and sometimes I certainly do not feel prepared for these, and I kind of wonder, why is the timing the way that it is? We all notice that life indeed progresses on. Events happen, and then they're gone. And sometimes time works for us, or at least that's the way it seems, and sometimes time works against us, and that's the way it seems. And when we consider how the Holy Spirit led John to write this gospel, it's interesting to see how time progresses even in this gospel. We know that Jesus' earthly ministry was not particularly long. It was between 3 and 3.5 years, somewhere in that neighborhood was his earthly ministry. And of course, there was nothing random about Jesus' ministry because it was all divinely planned out. I don't think that there was ever one accident of timing that happened to Jesus. Everything was pretty much on a very tight schedule. It's interesting how John deals with his particular gospel. We have 3 gospels that were written before John was. And it's interesting that they, for a great part, focus upon Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which would have been kind of his home turf. John, on the other hand, really does focus more of his attention, and this is the Holy Spirit's leading and the, you know, composing of the Holy Spirit of this gospel, to focus us more upon Jesus' time in Jerusalem. In fact, in the passage we're about to begin this morning, it starts with the words, after these things. And what I want you to do is to think back to the feeding of the 5,000, and then there was that next day where there was the great sermon at the synagogue in Capernaum. And at the end of that sermon, something rather shocking happened in the sense that most of Jesus' Galilean disciples deserted him. We probably went from, you know, hundreds of maybe 1,000 down to a couple of dozen, and we know the 12 represented that very small group. They were part of it. And so that, according to our timeline, would have been about 6 months before the events that we're going to look at this morning. So look at how John's gospel progresses. There's sort of a 6-month period where John doesn't talk a lot about what happens, but we know that this is the 6 months where Jesus spends a great deal of his time personally discipling the apostles. We know that he visits some out-of-the-way places. He's up in Tyre and Sidon. He's up in Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north of Israel. He is over on the other side in Perea, on the other side of the Jordan. But this is time that John doesn't focus on, but certainly the other 3 gospel writers do. Then what we have in John is this morning we're going to see that we're right near the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And that was an important festival for the Jews where all the Jewish men were supposed to attend. And that's about 6 months away from Passover, where we were in chapter 6, to the feast. So 6 months has passed. What John is going to do now in the next couple of chapters is he's going to really look at the next 6 months. And the next 6 months from Tabernacles till the next Passover is the last 6 months before the crucifixion. Then John is going to really start focusing down and getting closer to particular events, because the majority of John's gospel actually deals with the 6 days before the crucifixion. That's where John's major focus is. That happens in Jerusalem and in Bethany, Mount of Olives. Then, all of a sudden, John is going to focus down from those 6 days to 6 hours in chapter 19. from the crucifixion of Jesus till the time he dies. That's about 6 hours. Crucified at 9 in the morning, dead by 3 in the afternoon. That's the end of the darkness when he says, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then John will pull back on the focus a little bit, and we will see the last 6 weeks, which basically takes us from the death of Jesus to the ascension back into heaven. So it's interesting that John's gospel is focused a little bit differently. That's why we say when you read John's gospel, you're getting 90-some percent more information than you had in the previous three gospels. So timing is important in John's gospel. From a human perspective, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it looks like Jesus' ministry has gone into a rapid decline. He had been ministering earlier in Judea, but Judea had become very hostile to Jesus, and he couldn't go back there, not until the timing was right. He had been ministering for months in Galilee, and it looked like there was a good, solid contingent of Galilean disciples. But we know in chapter 6, verse 66, that most of them had turned away from him. All of a sudden, it looked like what was once a thriving and a growing ministry was a ministry in decline. And you can imagine that a lot of human beings did not miss that. From a human perspective, they looked at what was going on and they said, "Hey, Jesus' ministry needs a reboot. It needs to get back on track again." And it seemed like time for a new strategy, a new approach. I think some people saw Jesus' ministry almost like a political campaign. And when things aren't going well, option B, option C, let's do something else. Time was growing short. It was time for fast adjustments. That's the way the human beings were watching this thought. And yet at the end of chapter 6, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we're almost surprised to see a confident Jesus. I think a lot of us are familiar with the verse that has been turned into a question, but really isn't a question. This is where Jesus looks at the 12 after all of the other Galilean disciples have basically deserted him. And if we take it as a question, it reads this way: "You do not also want to leave, do you?" And that would sort of present Jesus as being somewhat discouraged and in despair, wondering who will stick with him. But you know what? That's just not the way it's written in the original text. It's not a question. It's actually a statement. And it's a confident statement. Instead of reading it as a question, you should be perceiving it this way: "And you don't want to go away." That's what Jesus says to them. Why can Jesus have confidence even though it looks like 95% of his disciples are gone? Because he knows that those who have been born from above, those who have been born of God, those who have been made alive by God, those who have been given the gift of belief will most certainly stick with him. He has already said that of all those that the Father gives to me, I lose none. But from a human perspective, it looks bleak. You have just decreased down. This is kind of like Gideon at the stream. "How many men shall I take with me, Lord?" And we start that interesting process of those who dip down into the stream with their faces and drink and those who lap up water. And he had a huge number, and the Lord keeps cutting it back and cutting it back and cutting it back. No, we need less, we need less, we need less. You're going, "What do you mean we need less? We need more, we need more." That's what human beings think. But this is God at work. This will not be done through human strength or human allegiance. We are more than 2 years into this ministry. In fact, we're 2.5 years in. From this point on, where we pick up the story this morning, we're about 6 months from the crucifixion. And we can see that Jesus, though things don't look good from a human perspective, he has no despair. He has perfect confidence in the plan and the will of his Father. And it was not the Father's will that the Son that he had sent as God incarnate would fail. He will accomplish, and he will be victorious. Now, we need to remember that when we read the opening chapter of John, that we already saw predicted there that Jesus' ministry would not necessarily appear successful. John chapter 1, verse 10 says, He came to the world which He created, and the world did not receive Him, acknowledge Him. Verse 11 says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But verse 12 says, But as many as believed, as many as received Him, He gave the right, the authority to become the sons of God. His own did not receive Him. And to put an exclamation point on that statement this morning, we're going to look at the closest of His own, at His own family. We're going to look at His half-brothers this morning. Now, I said a couple weeks ago, I was tempted to entitle this, I Know My Family Meant Well, But... And I would be curious to go around the room and get a completion to that sentence, because we all have a story where, I know my family meant well, but... The way that they did things didn't work out so well. Sometimes family advice is not all that helpful, especially in matters of timing. Sometimes family advice is not all that good. You see, no one ever understood timing like Jesus understood timing. He understood who He truly was, who His person was. He understood what His task was as He came into this world, and He understood what the Father's will was for Him. And He functioned within those parameters. Jesus actually never needed human opinions for validation. That gets us into all kinds of trouble, by the way, folks. When you want to make sure you're doing the right thing and you're sort of polling other human beings to figure out whether or not they think you're doing the right thing. And the final analysis is, what does God say is the right thing? Not what's the majority of human beings say. Anyway, we've got an outline for you this morning. It's entitled A Matter of Timing, or The Matter of Timing. 3 points from verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at this whole idea that there's a time to disciple and a time to declare. That almost sounds like Ecclesiastes. A time for this and a time for that, there certainly is. Second point from verses 3 to 5 is that we're going to see how Jesus' brothers bring forth a worldly approach to timing. Of course, this world is very concerned about timing. You've heard human beings say, you know, I was at the right place at the right time, or I was at the wrong place at the wrong time, or, oh, if only I could go back and change the timing. Well, human beings have opinions about time, and certainly Jesus' brothers are going to share those. And then we're going to see in the third point how Jesus responds to His brothers' suggestions and challenges, and Jesus will give them a timely answer. So let me read for you the passage. We're in John chapter 7, and we'll start with verse 1. This is what the Word of God says. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore His brothers said to Him, Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even His brothers were believing in Him. So Jesus said to them, My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because My time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. All right, let's look at the first two verses. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. I want us to consider that Jesus, in His understanding of timing, understood that there was a time to disciple others and a time to declare who He was. And He wasn't confused about those two things. There's been about a 6-month interval between leaving the Passover account back in John chapter 6 and coming into chapter 7. Galilee had basically deserted Jesus, but this provided Jesus with the perfect opportunity to kind of pull back and to pour into His disciples the disciples that remained, the genuine disciples. He was going to pour into them by discipling them. See, disciple can be a noun, somebody who follows someone, or it can be a verb when you are actually teaching and training someone to follow you. Jesus then goes in Galilee. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, something you need to understand is that Galilee was effectively divided into two parts. There is what we would call Lower Galilee, and that would be if you took a straight line and went across from the top of the Lake of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, there's lots of names for it. And if you went from that and went below to Samaria, that's called Lower Galilee. If you took above the line and you went north of the Sea of Galilee, that's called Upper Galilee. Now, for our Old Testament accounts, most of what happens pretty much takes place in Lower Galilee. Some things take place in Upper Galilee. But if you go all the way to the top of Upper Galilee, you'll arrive at Mount Hermon. Familiar with Mount Hermon? The tallest mountain in Israel, some 8,000 feet tall, often has snow on the top of it. So you'll read in the Old Testament the poetic allusions to the snows on Hermon. It is basically where the headwaters of the Jordan River come from. The Jordan River, I was a little shocked when I was there years back at how filthy and polluted the thing was. And when I see people getting baptized in the southern Jordan, I think to myself, I'm kind of like Naaman. We have 10 rivers better than that all over the place. In other words, based on what the Jordan looks like today down in the south, I don't want to set foot in this thing. But the Jordan to the north, at the very top end of where ancient Israel's boundaries were, up in the territory of Dan, is beautiful and clean, like a BC river coming out of the lakes. I remember it was 40 degrees. I was just cooking hot, took off my boots and put my feet in there. Some of the nicest moments I spent in Israel with my feet in the Jordan River close to Mount Hermon. Just about froze my feet off there. It was so cold, but wonderful. Anyway, Jesus is now walking in Galilee, but he's walking way up in the top of Upper Galilee. When we read the other gospel accounts, you'll know that he's moving around in some far-flung places, Tyre, Sidon. He's over in Perea. He's way up by a place called Caesarea Philippi. Does that ring a bell? There were two Caesareas, one by the coast, one way up north. He's up in this area. He spends considerable time instructing his disciples. When he is finished in Caesarea Philippi, a most amazing event takes place. He chooses Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain, and what happens? The transfiguration. Then he starts coming back down. This kind of tells you what's been happening in those 6 months. He was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. By the way, the disciples needed all the teaching they could get. It's fascinating that after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in them, all of a sudden they started to remember all of the stuff Jesus had poured into them, because before that they had trouble remembering and sorting everything out. Jesus was not going down into the south. Why? It was not that he was unwilling to die, but he would die according to God's timetable, not according to man's timetable. In fact, what's ironic is as you get into that last week that John focuses so much time on, those 6 days before the crucifixion, that Jesus almost has to provoke the execution, because that's not the timing they want to follow, but it's always God's timing that counts. The Jews were seeking to kill him, therefore it was safer and less distracting to teach and disciple his men up north. Now, verse 2 says, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. The feast of booths, also called the feast of tabernacles, was about 8 days long. It was one of the three major feasts that the Lord had prescribed for his people, Passover being one, Pentecost being two, and the feast of booths being three. What was interesting is that the Feast of Booths was celebrated in either late September or early October. The time changed as Israel's calendar changed a bit. And that actually represented the end of the year for Israel, because their new year started late September, early October. It's kind of interesting thinking that way. That's also when the rainy season started for Israel, somewhere towards November, December. What happened was that the Jews would gather together, and the reason why it's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is that they would then live in temporary structures, an eight-day structure. And even if you were in Jerusalem and you had a perfectly good house, you would set up a temporary structure either in the yard of your house or on the roof of your house. In other words, all good Jews moved out of regular accommodations into temporary accommodations. This is like the great camp out of Israel. But there was an intention behind this, and the intention was that they would continually remember that they had been brought from Egypt into the wilderness, and that was a temporary stay until the Lord brought them into their permanent land of Israel, the land that he had promised to Abraham almost 500 years earlier. So they lived in temporary booths. But you know what? Thankfully, that was also the time of the year when the weather was about the best. Not scorching hot, typically very dry, appropriate for staying out in a tent for 8 days. But they remembered that the Lord had taken them from the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. Now, for Jews of every generation, even the land of Israel, the way it is now, is not completely the promised land. Why? Because they are waiting for the day when Messiah shall return and really turn the promised land into the perfect place that it should be. So they are waiting for the day when Messiah returns, and all of a sudden Jerusalem itself will be the source of the springs of living water. From Jerusalem there should be water pouring forth. Not only that, but Jerusalem shall serve as the place where the light of God will shine forth, illuminating the whole world and bringing God's wisdom to the whole world. So when they're celebrating Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they have anticipations and desires in the back of their mind. They're looking for the day when God will bring them into perfection. They're looking for the day when God himself will lead his people. They're looking for the day when life will flow forth from Jerusalem. That's the Messianic age. By the way, to bring some symbolism to what they were anticipating, they had every day at the Feast of Booths in those 8 days, every day there would be a special ceremony where they would bring water from the pool of Siloam, and they would bring it up to the temple, and they would pour it forth as a symbolic river now pouring forth from Jerusalem. And every night they had huge lamps. We're talking bowls on these lamps as big as cars, and multiple bowls. And they would light these every night to provide, you know, amazing light in the ancient world. Of course, nowadays we could provide a much bigger light show. But in those days, if you've got these gigantic lamps full of oil and you're lighting them, that is light. Jesus had been discipling way to the north. But now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. You see, there was a time to disciple, but there was also a time to declare. And Jesus would most certainly go up to this Feast of Tabernacles. This would be the last one he would attend before his crucifixion. But what will Jesus do at this last? And it says at the last day, he stands up and begins to declare, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for I will cause rivers of living water to flow forth." Ah, that sounds a little bit like Isaiah 55 that we looked at a few weeks ago, but this is actually an allusion to Zechariah chapter 14, one of the last of the Old Testament books. What is Jesus saying? Messiah has arrived, and what you have been waiting for, streams of living water shall flow forth. Now, it's interesting that John's gospel says what Jesus is speaking about here is the Holy Spirit. That as Jesus goes back into heaven, he gives a tremendous gift to his people. For he sends the Spirit, who is the spring of living water in each believer. And Jesus not only talks about living water, then he stands up and he says, "And I am the light of the world." You think you have seen a light show with these big bowls of oil. I will bring to the world light and understanding and the truth of God. Jesus will most certainly go to the Feast of Booths because God the Messiah has come to his city. And he shall bring his people into the promised land according to the prophecy of God. Now, I want us to consider how human beings perceive timing. So we want to look at verses 3 to 5. Let me read them for you again. It says, therefore, his brothers. You see, I told you, people were watching Jesus and making judgment calls about what he was doing and how the ministry was going. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. When it talks about Jesus' brothers, if we want to be a little bit more technical, these are Jesus' younger half-brothers. You ever notice that we tend to give more respect, and we tend to listen a little bit more to those who are older than us, and we tend to discount those who are younger than us? I can see some babies in the family here going, yeah. Why don't they listen to me? Anyway, the younger half-brothers of Jesus, these are the genetic sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is the genetic son of Mary, and he's also fully God. They have witnessed this six-month withdrawal of Jesus' ministry. All of a sudden, Jesus is not much around his hometown of Capernaum anymore. He's way to the north. Where is he? He has become much less public. He has become much more focused on his apostles. And therefore, they have concerns regarding his ministry strategy. I always kind of chuckle when I hear that terminology. Over the years, many people have asked me, what is your ministry strategy? Because when I grew up and went to seminary, you know, everything was supposed to be five-year plans and two-year plans and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. My ministry strategy basically falls into three ideas. Number one, to make Jesus my first love. Number two, to try and preach the Word of God accurately. And number three, to maintain a level of personal integrity as the Lord gives me strength to do so. That's about the whole of my ministry strategy. Maybe that explains a lot about this church. I don't know. That it's not big and huge. But the brothers are looking at Jesus. They're wondering about his strategy. They've probably had a great deal of, you know, well-considered discussion about this. The problem is that their perspective is not a godly perspective. Their perspective is a worldly perspective. Their perspective is almost political. Most certainly it has to be populist. It's kind of like, you know, does she finally give some press conferences or not? Or does he finally allow some of his handlers to keep him from saying everything he wants to say? There's two things that you can figure out if you're following what I'm saying. That's how they're seeing this. I think we really do need to kind of start with verse 5 here, because verse 5 explains what verse 3 and 4 say. Verse 5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, remember the statement back in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here's the exclamation point on that statement. Even his own brothers did not believe him. Wow. We do know that as time goes on, it does appear that his brothers did come to understand who Jesus was and submitted themselves to him. We know certainly that James did that. We know certainly that Jude did that, two of the half-brothers. We are told in Acts that his brothers were gathered together with their mother as they were at the ascension, awaiting the coming of the Spirit. But here you have his half-brothers, and they want to give Jesus some advice. Well, you see how different it is. When they don't believe him, what can they understand? If you can just go back a few verses, back into chapter 6, verse 69, this is where Jesus makes that confident statement to his disciples and says, and you don't want to leave, do you? He knows they're not going anywhere. And Peter gives this wonderful declaration. He says, to whom would he go? You have the words of life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is important, that sequencing there. We have believed and come to know. Philosophers always say that you would come to know by the basis of your own reasoning and your own logic, and then you would believe. All of Jesus' believers came to believe first and then came to understand. Because if the Lord has not given you the gift of saving faith, you are not understanding much of anything. In this case, the brothers are not saved, therefore the brothers are not believing, therefore the brothers do not understand the ministry and the mission of Jesus. They have concerns, so how do they express them? Well, they're looking at the timing thing. For 6 months, Jesus has been out of the public eye. Therefore, his brothers said to him in verse 3, "Leave here, enough of Galilee." And especially enough of Upper Galilee, where there's very few people. "Leave here and go into Judea." Now, what's Judea all about? Well, if you talk about Judea, you have to talk about Jerusalem because it's the capital. Judea is just sort of the place where Jerusalem kind of sits. "Go into Judea. It is time that you went into Judea. It is time that your ministry got some momentum. Jesus, you're stalling. It doesn't look good. It doesn't reflect well upon us as a family." They don't say that, but I have the feeling it goes that way. "Leave here, go into Judea." What's in Judea? Important people are in Judea. You see, from the perspective of human beings and from the perspective of how timing should work to be successful, you must pursue important people. And how important were the people of Upper Galilee? That's the woods. That's nowhere. And how important were the 12 apostles? Yeah. You want chief priests and Sadducees and Pharisees on your side. Why? Because you can use their celebrity and use their power to advance your ministry. By the way, does this sound familiar? Have you ever noticed how a lot of people in, and I'm going to put big quotes, air quotes, ministry, seem to be absolutely determined to get every celebrity on their side and every powerful person on their side? Why? Because they think if they can get an endorsement from powerful, important people, that will promote the ministry. "Leave here, go into Judea. Get the powerful ones on your side." It says, "so that your disciples also may see the works which you are doing." The second piece of advice is get more exposure. Do more miracles. Why? Because the more miracles you'll do, the more you'll get public opinion on your side. You know what the problem with the miracles was? And there was a problem with them. Who was perceiving the significance of the miracles? Who saw the Son of Man for who he truly was? They were all enthralled with the power. They were all enthralled with what they could get out of it. But all the miracles seemed to be ineffective in communicating the testimony of who Jesus truly was. By the way, when they turned on Jesus en masse back in Capernaum, it was after a heavy miracle session there, all kinds of healing and the feeding of the 5,000. And then when they couldn't get what they wanted anymore, they turned away. In other words, what were they focused on? What can I get out of a miracle? Not who is this who is doing miracles. They say that they may see your works, which you are doing. It's almost like, and I hear this often, you know what? We can go into the world and we can overcome evil by doing more good. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, maybe only I'm the only one who's ever heard it. You can overcome evil by doing more good. Now, I ask the question, is this actually possible? If Jesus had healed every single individual in the entire land of Israel, and if he had cast out every single demon, would evil have been overcome? No, the curse would have been reversed to some extent, but evil would have still been there, would it have not? I'm going to get to that a little later. The third thing they tell Jesus in verse 4 is, for no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. Have you ever heard the expression, you need to promote your own brand? Ladies and gentlemen, if any ministry is taking place, any ministry whatsoever, it is Christ doing ministry through the individual, and it's never the individual who gets the credit or the glory. There's something profoundly wrong with that. But they say no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Jesus, you want to be public? Then be public. Stop this small group discipling. Seek the public stage. Be a celebrity. Oh. But you can hear human beings saying this all the time. Thirdly, they say, and if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Make an appeal to the whole world, Jesus. Well, Jesus will answer their suggestions pretty clearly in the next few verses, but please see here that this is such a worldly perspective that his brothers are sharing. This is not godly. The first thing they say is curry favor. Kiss up to the celebrities. Do a bigger show, they say. More miracles so more can see the power. Be a celebrity yourself, they're telling Jesus. And appeal to the whole world. Make it acceptable so everybody can come in. Does that sound familiar, by the way? You familiar with Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where the devil tempts Jesus? You know, jump off the pinnacle. Worship me. This is basically a page from the devil's playbook, is what it amounts to. This is a bunch of shortcuts and fast-tracking here, which is what the devil tried to tempt Jesus with. But Jesus knew exactly who he was and what the Father's will was. You see, for these half-brothers, there's no concept of the Father's will. There's no concept of the Father's plan, and there certainly is no concept of the Father's timing. Because a human approach to timing typically ignores God's wisdom, it ignores God's sovereignty, and it most certainly ignores God's righteousness. Because all ministry for God must be a ministry done in full righteousness. There's no shortcuts. There's no worldliness attached to it. And Jesus, of course, functions in pure righteousness. So here is the disciples' advice that Jesus hears. Now Jesus responds. Here's his timely response or his timely answer back to his brothers from verses 6 to 9. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. You see, Jesus answers his brothers' challenges, or perhaps we should say their concerns, in three parts. And what he does is he reveals three major flaws in their reasoning. The brothers think they have given their older brother good advice. This is how you succeed in the world. Well, Jesus is not trying to succeed in the world. The world was made by him. He came to the world. The world didn't recognize him. Answer number one. In Jesus' response, we find in verse 6. And answer number one is that you never substitute expediency for sovereignty. Now, what is the word expediency? You know, it's interesting. As I went back and did a little bit of a word search here, expediency at one point in time actually meant doing the right thing the right way. That's not how we see expediency anymore. It says in the dictionary that, you know, and things have changed in a modern understanding, because now expediency is doing what works for me any way that works for me. In other words, the whole idea of doing it the right way has just kind of fallen away. What works for me now? It's kind of a self-driven practicality. It's sort of what is the best result with the least amount of problems for me? That's expediency. You know anybody who's expedient? Oh, that's me. I'm expedient at points. It gets you into no end of trouble. But what is the simplest, easiest, best thing for me right now? By the way, that flies completely in the face of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "My time is not yet here." Jesus knows that he is on a strictly prescribed timetable, that he does exactly what the Father expects of him. And remember, he says, "I don't do anything on my own initiative. I only do what the Father expects of me." Wow, that makes him different than every other human being who's ever lived. And yet he says, "But your time is always now," is what he says to his brothers. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is most concerned about what? That he would be in line with the Father's will and the Father's plan. That what he would be doing would be the Father's choice for him, and that he would be honoring the Father in all things. Now, is that typically the human approach towards things? No. The emphasis here is on your time. The "your" here should be in big, bold letters. Jesus says, "Your time is always the right time." In other words, what you want to do, you will always justify the way you're going to do things. You are driven by self-consideration. You are driven by self-interest. And what they want to do is tell Jesus, "You should give this a try. It'll work for you. Jesus, try a little self-interest. It'll be better for you." Isn't that kind of like Peter in Matthew chapter 16? He makes that second great declaration about who Jesus is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it." And then he begins to tell them about what's coming, that the suffering, the death, the hostility. And Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Lord, heaven forbid that this would ever happen to you." Heaven forbid? This is heaven's plan. This is exactly what has to happen to Jesus. But Peter all of a sudden says, "Lord, I need to step in here and be concerned about your best interest." And Jesus' response to Peter is a shocking response. Because, you know, minutes before he says, you know, "Blessed are you, Simon. The Father has revealed this to you." Now what does he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." What a shocking statement that is. But self-interest is always the game the enemy plays. He says, "Don't worry about what God says should happen. Don't worry about God's will. Don't worry about God's wisdom. Do what's best for you." Anybody here ever tempted like this? See, nobody else is. I'm all alone. That's okay. Do you realize that Jesus never operated on the basis of self-interest? We already quoted at the Lord's Supper a little bit from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, that we should have the same attitude which Christ Jesus had. That although being God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself and he became a slave. He was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Does that sound like somebody who is driven and functions on the basis of self-interest? It's the polar opposite. Everything Jesus did was in the interest of the plans and the will and the wisdom of God. By the way, when you read Philippians chapter 2, remember it begins by saying, "Let this same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus." If you are his disciple, follow him. And it means living a life where self-interest is not in the first 10 priorities in your life. I don't know about you, but it keeps wrestling between priority 3 and 2 and 1. It's fighting all the time. Why? Because I like things my way. And I like things comfortable for me. And I think I know better. All of those are foolish, evil thoughts that need to be brought under the lordship of Christ. First answer was, you can't substitute expediency for sovereignty. Second answer in verse 7, here is, you cannot appeal to the world with righteousness and goodness. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. By the way, that's a bit of a backhand slap. Why does the world not hate his half-brothers? Because they belong to the world. Hey, you're part of them. They love you. Me, on the other hand, Jesus says, different relationship. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And for a very specific reason. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus did not appeal to the world. Rather, he revealed the truth about the world. You know, there's that sense in which we think that if we just introduced a little bit more good into the world, we could maybe offset evil or maybe defeat evil altogether. How is evil defeated? By the intervention of God himself. By destroying the power of death, by his death on the cross, by bringing low the power of evil at the cross so that it was greatly subdued, and by someday, by the Son of God himself returning into this world as the conquering king and destroying evil once for all. Why can you not overcome the world by just doing a little more good in this world? Because by its very nature, the world is evil. We're talking here about mankind in the world. Sin has that type of a corrupting effect and that type of a corrupting hold on mankind. A lot of people think, you know, the problem with society is just that it hasn't been raised in a good enough home. It hasn't been given enough opportunities. It hasn't been shown enough mercy and kindness. If we just raised them better, gave them more, made it better for them, that would turn the world from being evil into being good. Ladies and gentlemen, the power and the grip and the bondage of sin is infinitely more strong than that. In fact, the irony is when good is revealed in the world, the way Jesus says, here I am, the world sees me, and how does the world respond? With hostility and increased hatred. Do you know what evil is? Evil is always the perversion of good. And in a rebellious, sin-filled world, when you present them with good, they don't turn from their evil. They take the opportunity to pervert good into evil. It's a frightening thing. That is why only Christ, operating in the will of his Father, can defeat the forces, the effect, and the power of evil. Only Christ can deliver his people from the bondage of evil. Only Christ can stop us from being slaves to unrighteousness. Only Christ can give us his righteousness. There is nobody else. It is sola Christus. In fact, when James writes his letter, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, he comes to understand this later on when he says, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Wow. Jesus and his brothers aren't even on the same side here. They're part of the world. Jesus is revealing the world. Sin is fed by perverting righteousness. But Jesus, in his power and in the wisdom of God, can actually defeat sin and evil. Answer number 3 is verse 8. And that is, Jesus says, you know what, the will of God must be done, and you can't start mixing the will of God with the will of people. Jesus says, well, you go up to the feast yourselves. Okay, guys, go. They want him to go along with them, you go. I do not go up to the feast. Now, if you have a King James that says yet, you know what? It's not in the text, but it's a good supply. That's the intention there. He's not going up to the feast yet. Why? Because he does intend to go up to the feast. But he does not intend to go up to the feast on the basis of following his half-brother's agenda. He cannot be seen to be doing what they expect out of him. What does he say? My time has not yet fully come. Kind of reminds us of Mary at the wedding at Cana. They have no more wine. She just gives him a little nudge. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come. Jesus indeed is going to go to the Feast of Booths. Jesus is going to stand there and talk about he is the one who can cause springs of living water to flow forth from Jerusalem. He is the one who's going to stand there and say, I am the light of the world. But he can't be seen to be loyal to his brothers as well as being loyal to God. There's a line there that has to be set. My time has not yet fully come. Jesus' timing was always his Father's timing for him. It's fascinating when you think about the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he did not do independent actions. He stayed within the will of his Father. His assignment was to realize grace. We read that back in John 1 again, verse 17, that grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that God's grace had to be bought and paid for. That means that God's holiness had to be satisfied regarding sin. That means that Jesus would be the one who would accomplish and buy and pay for grace so that it could be extended freely. This indeed would be his last trip to the Feast of Booths, and he would reveal himself as the source of both living water and the light of the world. You see, he gives three answers to his brother's challenges. Number one, you can never substitute expediency for sovereignty. Folks, do we wrestle with that? If God is God, if he is all-knowing, if he is all-powerful, if he is directly involved in our lives, if he is the one who has the perfect plan, then why do we shift to plan B, expediency? What's going to work for me right here, right now, even if it doesn't follow what God wants us to do? But you can't substitute expediency for sovereignty. You know what the problem that we have with sovereignty? We always think sovereignty takes too long. And expediency will always be so much easier and so much quicker. God's timing is perfect. He never does things at 11:59. That's not quite there yet. We're close. We always think he does things at the last possible minute. We just have no sense of timing whatsoever. Folks, it's not what works for me. It is really all about what has God ordained to happen here. Sovereignty of God. Secondly, you can't appeal to this world with righteousness and goodness. Why? Because they pervert righteousness and goodness. It's only an opportunity for them to sin even more. It's frightening. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be in righteous and good? No, we should be righteous and good because we are showing forth the glory of a transformed life that Jesus has turned around, that Jesus has made sinners alive. We should be showing forth its glory, but we shouldn't expect that we can outdo the world and beat the world at its own game by just submerging them in goodness. Doesn't work that way. The evil in this world will be defeated by the Son of God. The defeat started at the cross. The victory will be completed when Jesus returns again. Evil and sin must and can only be defeated by Christ. Thirdly, the will of God must always be done. And that doesn't mean that we should mix a little bit of what we think is the will of God with our own human agendas. But that is so tempting. Because, Lord, I know what you want to do, but this, I'd like to add a little bit of my own in here because this would work better for me. Watch out with that kind of thinking. Human agendas cannot be mixed with God's agenda. So, I want you to see from this passage this morning that God's timing was perfect. Human beings looked at it, they just couldn't figure the timing at all, and Jesus followed the perfect timing of his Father. Secondly, I want you to see that the world's approach to timing, which really usually breaks down to expediency, cannot be the approach of Jesus' disciples. If we follow Jesus, we cannot also follow what the world says would be best for us. That does not work, folks. We can't simply think, well, it works for me. No. What is the will of the Father in this case? And thirdly, this is an interesting one. Do you realize that Jesus actually had to make a choice here? And the choice that he had to make was between loyalty to God and loyalty to his family. Because his brothers wanted him to do what they thought was right. And yet Jesus knew that he was doing what God knew it was right. And he had to make a choice. Now, folks, I don't know what you've observed in your life as a Christian, but I have often observed the great struggles that people have between loyalty to God and loyalty to a human being whom they really love. Loyalty to God and loyalty to your family. Loyalty to God and loyalty to your closest friends. Because sometimes those two loyalties will take you in completely opposite directions. There's only one choice. Well, there's only one right choice. There's a lot of wrong choices. But there's only one right choice. Stay loyal to God. Because if you sell out God for the loyalty of your friends, your family, your spouse, I'll put a whole bunch of it here. And I'm not saying that you should not be working together with your spouse. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be loving your children. I'm not saying you shouldn't be loving your brothers and sisters. But what I am saying is that there are times when those who are with us in the world are trying to lead us on a path away from what God says we should do. At that point in time, we need to make the choice to be loyal to God, even ahead of your family. And you might say, but who will look after my family? Folks, God looks after your family. Do the right thing and trust in the sovereignty and the wisdom of the Lord.